idea. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for what you're doing here. We thank you, Lord, for you, for who you are and how you love us. Father, we pray now that as we open your word, that you would open us to your word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us tonight. Lord, that we would lay down any kind of defenses that we might put up, any kind of walls to keep from being spoken to you by you, Lord, and that we would just listen and hear and receive what you have for us and then heed your word. Father, bless this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 3, remember, and I kind of like to remind you of this all the time because the context, whatever you're studying in the Bible, the context is so important. You know, whenever you're looking at a verse, or even words in a verse, the words, the particular words, and what context they're in is real important. So that way you really understand, because some of the Greek or Hebrew words can mean several different things depending upon what context they're in. But it's the same way with the verse. You've got to look at the chapter that verse is in. Then you got to look at the chapter. When you look at the chapter, you got to look at the book that it's in and see the context there. And so as we look at Hebrews, and we look at Hebrews 3 tonight, it's important that we remember the context that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish congregation, a bunch of Jewish believers that are being persecuted and being tempted to kind of abandon their faith in Christ and go back to the Old Testament system of worship. And chapters 1 and 2, remember, the writer of Hebrews, I think it was Paul, and you know, it's debatable because we don't know for sure, but he makes the case that Jesus Christ is God, and that he is superior to the angels, and that he's the captain of our salvation. And as such, because he's so much greater than the angels, that we should give the more earnest heed to what he has said. And then when we now look at chapter 3, it's important to understand that context, that this is a Jewish audience that he's writing to, because he's going to talk about Moses. If there was any one of the forefathers that the Jews really revered, oh man, it was Moses. I mean, he was just under God, you know. He's who the law came from. He's the one that God used to get him out of Egypt and take him to the promised land. And so they had a very, very high regard for Moses. But now he's going to show that Christ is superior to Moses. He's as superior to Moses as the creator is to the created being. And that's the point that he will make now. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In reading through the scriptures, every now and then you'll come across things like Ephesians 3, verse 5, where it refers to the holy apostles and prophets. And we sometimes think of them as the halo heads, right? Remember all the old paintings, you know, where they show the apostles, you know, with the halos around them and they kind of glow, you know, kind of thing. We kind of imagine, because of that kind of stuff, that they were somehow different. They were cut of a different cloth. You know, when they walked, maybe they didn't really, you know, leave footprints or something because they were really holy kind of thing. That they were different than us. We have that thinking. And you know what, folks? That is detrimental to our walk with the Lord. Because see, if you think that they were different, that they were not ordinary people like you and I are, then you may have that tendency to think, well, yeah, Paul could resist temptation in that. Paul could endure that trial. Peter could handle that, but oh man, that's them. They're the apostles, you know? I mean, they're the holy apostles. Kind of thing. They're different than us. But when Paul and Barnabas, I think it was, when they were in Lystra, remember, they healed a guy, and in chapter 14, verse 15, well, chapter 14, really, the whole thing there, this whole mob, the whole town is getting ready to sacrifice animals to Paul and to Barnabas. And they're saying, one of them's Zeus and the other one's Hermes, man. Yeah, they're the gods come down to us and all stuff. And Paul stops them in verse 15, and he says to them, we also are men with the same nature as you. That's so important that we know that we have the same nature as them and they have the same nature as we do. They were not different than us. And so when we read here verse 1 where he says, therefore, holy brethren, and that includes sistren too, okay, that folks, every believer is just as holy because the same blood of Christ that sanctifies or makes holy the apostles and the prophets makes us holy, makes every believer holy. Everyone that puts their faith, puts their trust in Christ is just as holy because like we've seen over and over again, that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin. And when we are born again, when we come to Him and put our faith in Him and what He did on the cross for us, that He removes our sin because of the blood of Christ that was sacrificed for us, but then He also places His righteousness upon us. So that, like we saw, wasn't last Sunday where we could go boldly before the throne? Yeah, because it's the throne of grace. We can go boldly because our sins have been removed and we are going before God covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so when you think about each of us, pastors and non-pastors, deacons or whatever kind of thing, understand, we're all no different than each other. If we're saved, we're saved because of the same thing. We're saved because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Like we saw Sunday, it's by grace through faith, right? By God's undeserved favor that He shows to us, will we put our faith in Christ and what He did for us. And so it's a level playing field. And if you think that, well, they could handle those things, those temptations, those trials and all of that, because they were the apostles, you know, they were the A-team kind of thing. And then you start thinking to yourself, well, I'm just me, so I shouldn't be expected to handle this. I mean, God knows I'm just a regular guy. Yeah. And folks, they were too. All you got to do is read the Gospels, you know, and see what a bunch of lunkheads they were fighting with each other. And, you know, at one point, John and James, you know, getting mommy to go to Jesus. Hey, when you come into your kingdom, will you put them one on one side and one on the other, you know? And all of a sudden, and you see the arguing and the bickering and even Peter, you know. Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified and then I'm going to raise up. Oh, be that far from you, Lord. You know, it was only the Holy Spirit coming in and making them new creatures in Christ that changed them, just like He does with us. So important to understand that, because then we know if they can do it, we could do it, because it's the same blood of Christ that cleanses us, same Jesus that saves us, same Holy Spirit that infills us and empowers us. We can do that. In fact, you remember what Jesus said, greater things you will do. And so folks, understand that we're holy sistren and brethren, okay? And, you know, we're part of God's family. We're holy there. But we also see here in verse 1 that, you know, before we've seen Jesus referred to as our great high priest. And we've talked about that, how He became man so that He could intercede for us. He was fully God, but He was fully man. And so He could be the high priest of the new covenant. But here He's referred to as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that, you know, that's kind of throwing people for a loop every now and then. It's like, huh? Jesus is an apostle? I thought the 12 guys were the apostles, you know? And that, but understand what that word means. The word apostle in the Greek, it simply means a sent out one. And in that sense, Jesus was an apostle because He was sent out from heaven by the Father to reveal God to us and to offer up the ultimate sacrifice as a high priest offering that sacrifice, but at the same time being that sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, with all of that confusion out of the way, verse 2, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, the his house he's talking about is God's house. Your Bibles, most of them will have a capital H there for his, in his house, right? And understand that Jesus was faithful to do all that God had sent him to do, just as Moses was faithful to do all God had given him to do. But Jesus did it perfectly. Jesus didn't have the hissy fit and strike the rock twice, you know, kind of thing like Moses did. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, remember, because he was imperfect. But Jesus was perfect. And he did everything. He was faithful to do everything that the Father had sent him to do. Now, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Notice that. Okay, he's contrasting there. He's contrasting Moses and Jesus. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because Moses is a part of God's creation. He's part of the house that was built. And Jesus, he built all things. He is God. He's the creator. It's like what we read when we were in John 1. John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now understand that. Jesus, the Word of God, because He is God, created everything that was created. Now think about that for a second. Jesus created everything that was created. So if it is a created thing, like Moses, like you and I, then Jesus created it. Which means also, if He created everything that was created, then He is not a created being, is He? There are the different cults that teach that Jesus was not eternal, that He was not God from eternity past. And they don't believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as all being co-equal and co-eternal. And this, folks, here should really cause us to see, well, that is a heresy. And this and so many other, you know, when we were in chapter 1, we covered some things in there too. But this should make it very plain. Anything that was created by Jesus. Therefore, He's not a created being. Because then it wouldn't say everything that was created by Him. It would have to say everything except Himself was created. And then He created everything else. But that's not what Scripture says. Every time we look at creation, we see that God created everything. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Verses 5 and 6 now says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant." And notice that, as a servant, "for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Oh, there's a lot there. You know, Moses was faithful, he says, in God's house. You know, in other words, in God's house, among God's people, as part of God's house, as a servant, he says. But Christ is the son over the house. You see that? See the different wording that is used there? He's not part of that house. He's over the house as a son. He's over God's people. Moses, he says here, was a testimony, you know, a witness, one who gives evidence to those things that Christ would speak after him. So after Moses, then it was prophesied. In fact, Moses prophesied about this very thing, that God was going to send a prophet like him that the people needed to listen to. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, this is Moses speaking to the people, to the children of Israel. "The Lord, your God," Yahweh, "your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. from your brethren, him you shall hear. And then just a few verses later, God speaks to Moses and tells him in verses 18 and 19, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Which again takes us back to last week, where he makes that point. The very Son of God is speaking and talking to us. We better give the more earnest heed to what he says. Because God here says that when he comes and speaks, you know, if people won't listen, I'll require that of them. They're going to have to answer for that. Now, he says here in this same passage, he says, whose house we are. In other words, that holy brethren, and it's interesting, he says, we, the holy brethren, like we saw in verse 1, are a part of God's house. In other words, his people. But this is conditional. This is based upon the condition, as he says here, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Okay? Notice, I know a lot of people have a hard time with that. And you get into the whole eternal security thing. Myself, when somebody says, especially when you know the arguments that are used for the whole eternal security thing, that it's basically the once saved, always saved argument kind of thing. And really, for me, it's more of eternal insecurity when you hear their arguments. Because when you point out, you know, you can go to places like 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and some of the other places where it says that fornicators and adulterers and all this stuff will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we've all known people who have walked with the Lord. It seemed like they walked with the Lord. It seemed like they had just as good of a relationship with God as you and I. And then they fell away and they get into some of these vile sins and they continue in them. And some have even died in them. And when you start debating with, you know, the hyper-Calvinists and everything, the once saved, always saved, about that, they'll say, well, he was never really saved. You know, he just looked like he was saved, but he never really was saved. That's why he left. And that's why he didn't come back and all that kind of stuff. And the deal is then, to me, that's a very insecure position to be in, because how do you know if you're really saved? How do I know if I'm really saved? I may just look like a Christian. I may just smell like a Christian, you know? But the deal is, it comes down to holding firm. It comes down to believing. Always comes down to believing. And notice, Paul includes himself, because some will say, well, you know, if they left, then they really weren't a believer. But he called them holy brethren, right? This womb mates kind of thing, you know, that they're born in the same family kind of deal. And the deal of we and holy brethren, all that stuff, really, the writer is including himself on the same plane as they are. That he's a holy brethren just like they are. And so they're just as saved as he is. And true born-again believers, folks, just here's what it comes down to. We need to continue to believe. That's all there is to it. You don't have to argue about it kind of thing. Just we need to continue to put our hope, and that word hope is, it really means a joyful expectation, a joyful anticipation. We need to continue to put that in Christ all the way to the end. Either to the rapture or when we kick the bucket. One of the two, you know. The rapture could happen tonight, and that would be really awesome. But even if we live to be as old as Bernie, you know, we still need to hang in there, you know. We still need to just continue to believe. And understand, some will try and make, the other side of that coin, the eternal security coin, about, well, you know, you're saying that you could sin and lose your salvation. No, I'm not. You know, it's not about sinning. It's not about continuing to do good works, the good deeds and all that stuff. It's about believing. And he quotes here now Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11. I just kind of noticed it today. I never noticed it before, but Psalm 95, 7 and 11 That's Hebrews 3, 7 and 11, 7 through 11, Both of them are verses 7 through 11, so there's something there, I don't know. But it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, it's about believing. It's about what's going on in the heart. Like Paul said to the Romans, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But the thing is here, when we look at this and we see that these guys, these Israelites, that they didn't enter in, they didn't enter into the rest, they did not enter in into the promised land, but they fell in the wilderness there. And so you got to ask yourself the question, can a believer's heart become hard and rebel against God like Israel did in the wilderness? And certainly you can make a real good case that Israel was not really saved, that they were always moaning, always griping, and all that kind of stuff. But again, it comes back down to but what's it mean to us? And he's using this quote in Psalms 95 for a reason. He's calling our attention to this. Can a believer's heart become hard and rebel against God like Israel did in the wilderness? Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware. Beware of it. And you know what? If God is telling us, the holy brethren, to beware, then we better beware, right? We ought to, and beware just means take heed. Pay attention. Listen up. Respond accordingly to this warning. What are we to be aware of? A hardening of the heart that would result in an evil heart of unbelief. Again, it always comes back down to the unbelief. We've got to guard our hearts against those things that would tear down our faith in Christ. And in our society, in our world, man, there are tons of things that we need to guard against. You know, one of the things that especially that our kids face, but even as adults, is the whole concept of Darwinian evolution. That is one of those things that can get in there and tear down the very foundation of the gospel. If there's no perfect creation, like the Bible says, if mankind was not created perfect and then fell from perfection, then why do we need a Savior? And the Bible also says that death came through Adam, that before Adam sinned, there was no death. Well, if you believe in Darwinian evolution, that pond scum became people, and it just took time to do that, then there was death and dying for what they say millions and millions of years before the first human, Homo sapien, there he is, He was a monkey last week, and now, hey, there he is, Two monkeys got together, and they created this person, which is also kind of crazy when you think, two other monkeys would have to, apes or whatever, would have to be producing the same offspring and other in order for them to procreate the human race, right? There's got to be at least, you talk about astronomical odds against that happening, the evolution happening at the same time kind of thing to where that would happen is just, it's silly. But we have to guard our hearts against that. We have to guard against the social engineering of our children that's happening in the public schools. How they're indoctrinating them. I was talking to somebody just last week, and how, we were talking about how when I was a child, that it was happening in the colleges. But since then, that it's gone from the colleges to the high schools to the junior highs all the way down to the elementary schools. And this guy I was talking to, he says, you're right, man, because my kid who's in, I think, I think he said that his daughter was in the fourth grade, I think, third or fourth grade. And they were teaching them that people that are rich, people that have worked hard and make a lot of money, are automatically evil. They're being indoctrinated to that. That if you work hard, you save your money, you're wise with your money, you don't blow it, and you work hard, you're evil if you are successful. That was happening like the third or fourth grade. And we've got to guard against that. We've got to guard against that for our hearts and the hearts of our children and grandchildren. You know, some of the other things. You know, allowing the world to dictate to us what is right and wrong. I'm on Josh McDowell's email list, and they're coming out with a shirt or something that coincides with a book that he's got out. And I think, if I remember right, it says, "Intolerance is good." Now, you think about that in the context of what our world is saying, right? I mean, if you are intolerant, you're the worst evil kind of person in the whole wide world, right? But are we to be tolerant of sin? We're not, are we? And so we have to guard ourselves. Another thing we have to do, folks, don't allow contradictions or challenges to the Word of God to go unchecked. When somebody comes to you and says, "Well, I can't believe the Bible because this," and they supposedly point out some kind of supposed contradiction in the Bible, in everyone that I've ever heard, it's either not in the Bible or they're confusing one place and another place within the Bible. And the thing is, they have been told it by their, you know, college professor or their high school teacher or whatever, and they're just parroting what they've heard and they haven't checked that out. But folks, we need to have the answers. We need to do the homework. We need to get the biblical answers. We need to do the checking out. For our children, for our friends, our family, for our grandchildren, you know, there are answers and we need to get them. In fact, you know, we're commanded to get them. Do you know that? Peter, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." See, we're not to give it rudely, we're not to give it arrogantly, but we're to give it meekly and under the fear of God. But we're to give them an answer. And that word defense is a legal term. It's what a defense lawyer would give, defending his client. And so we want to be able to give a reasonable account, a reasonable defense of why the Bible is true. And so whenever questions come up, if you do not have the answer, don't be content in your ignorance in that answer, okay? Don't be content. The pastor just called me ignorant. But if you don't know something, the word ignorant means without knowledge. That's what it means. And the thing is, if you don't have the knowledge, the information about an answer to a question that you were asked about the Bible, about God, about your faith, then you need to get the answer. You need to get the information. That's what God says we're to do. See, we're to sanctify. Set apart the Lord God in your heart, he says, there in 1 Peter 3. He says, set the Lord God in our hearts apart, sanctify him, apart from all the less than God voices out there. There was a bumper sticker back in the late 70s and even into the early 80s, and I think we need to go back to putting that bumper sticker on our cars and stuff again. Remember this one? "If God said it, I believe it, that settles it." You know? And you know, you could even take "I believe it" out of there, but if God said it, that settles it. We need to have that kind of confidence in the Word, that if God said it, it's true. Then we just have to go and search the Scriptures and compare Scripture to Scripture to get the whole understanding of it. And folks, it's so important that we do that. Because, again, we're talking about guarding our hearts so that we don't end up with a hard heart, that we don't end up with a heart that will go astray, that will end up in unbelief. when you allow those things that chip away at your faith, because you haven't done the homework, you haven't got the answers to those questions, Satan can use those questions to gnaw at you, to chip away at your faith, to where you finally hear enough of them. And they, you know, I have talked to people that have given up, that have stopped following, that are no longer holding fast to their faith, but they've given up. Oh, too many contradictions, too many of this, too many of that. Really? You looked those things up? Well, no, I just heard it from too many people, so it's got to be right. No, the enemy is on a campaign to destroy people. And we've talked about that before. The only way he can do that is by getting us to distrust Christ, to get us away from Christ. Don't be afraid to do the research. Don't be afraid and think that, well, you know, if I dig and dig, I might find out that those guys are right and the Bible doesn't make sense. The Bible is wrong. You know, understand this. There's been a lot smarter people than you and I that have been believers and have trusted in the Bible before you and I. Sir Isaac Newton, you know, was one of the guys I'm thinking of. But there's been a lot of geniuses that have trusted Christ, that have believed the Bible, and have researched and searched the Scriptures and have been totally confident in the answers that were there. And folks, don't be lazy either, because there are eternal souls at stake. The souls of your friends, your family, especially your children and grandchildren, even your own. Like I said, if the enemy can get in there and chip away at your faith. 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks to the same thing. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, for you and those you interact with, don't let those arguments against Christ go unchecked. Bring those things into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And another way we need to guard our hearts, folks, and this is a biggie too, we need to protect against a hard heart of unbelief by dealing with sin. We cannot allow sin, any sin, to have a hold on our lives, no matter what that sin is. Whether it's adultery, fornication, lust, envy, greed, stubbornness, being self-willed, that kind of stuff. We can't allow any sin to get a hold of us, because that will change us. That can give us a hard heart. Look at what he says there, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see that? The deceitfulness of sin. If we allow sin in our lives and don't deal with it, don't repent from it, confess it and repent from it, it will take a hold of us. It will deceive us. I've shared with you before how many times I've heard people say, well, I don't have to change. This isn't that bad. God understands. That's the deceitfulness of sin speaking. I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that, so I don't have to do that. That's the deceitfulness of sin that is speaking. We have to watch out for that. When we allow sin to have a foothold in our hearts like that, eventually our conscience can become so calloused that we'll change our thinking towards the Word of God and adopt a theology that makes us feel better about ourselves without repenting, without really being right. We'll start believing falsehood so that we'll feel good without really being good. We'll feel right without being right. You cannot go by your feelings, because sin is deceptive. We have to be careful about that. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Remember, we studied Timothy not too long ago. He talks about the same thing about these guys that were preaching heresy. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. See, folks, we can become just like the world, not sensing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We become that calloused, that seared with a hot iron. And instead, our behavior will be dictated by our feelings rather than the Word of God. We have to watch out for that. See, and he says here that we're to exhort one another daily. The word exhort means to encourage and strongly urge. So we're to do that. We're to encourage and strongly urge one another in the right direction. And that's what I'm doing right now. I'm exhorting you folks. And in answer, you know, we're to exhort one another daily. That kind of answers Quain's question, huh? Cain's question. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah. We are our brother's keeper. We're to exhort one another daily. We're to help one another make it to the end. We're to help encourage one another to hold on fast. Now, verses 14 and 15 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So again, we see the conditional promise. I like the way the NIV words it, if we hold beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The NIV words it, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. And, you know, when you get into that whole once saved, always saved argument, I always like to ask the question, if a believer stops believing, is he still a believer? Because it's all about believing, right? It's all about having faith in Christ. And so, folks, I believe it's Paul that's writing this, but even if it's not, the writer of Hebrews is exhorting us, folks, to keep believing. To keep believing to the very end. To have our confidence continue in Christ all the way to the very end. Now, verses 16 through 18, he says, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" Okay, he's asking the question. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" See, all Israel fell in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years till that whole generation died off, with the exception of two guys. You guys know who that is? Who those are? Joshua and Caleb, right on. They were, remember when they sent out the 12 spies? You know, that Caleb and Joshua were the only guys that came back and said, "Man, check these grapes out, man, they're huge! You know, man, this is a land of milk and honey, just like God promised. Oh yeah, yeah, there's some big dudes in there, but God's awesome, man, and we can go in there." And the rest were going, "Oh, people are bad. God can't handle that. We ain't going." And they got mad at Joshua and Caleb because Joshua and Caleb were stirring up the people to go in, to be obedient to God. And so he says, all of those guys, they all died. They all died. And somebody might look at this passage right here and say, "Well, wait a minute now. You're talking about by grace through faith. It looks here. It sounds here like it was by works that they would have been saved. And because they sinned, they weren't allowed to enter God's rest. What's up with that? Thought salvation has always been by grace through faith, even in the old under the Old Testament system." And I say it was and it still is, like we saw Sunday. It's by grace through faith. Has always been. But see, the rebellion, the constant sinning, that was just... those were just symptoms of the real problem, their unbelief. Look at verse 19. He says so. "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." See, because they really didn't believe in, didn't really trust in, didn't rely upon God, they continually rebelled. I've shared with you my pastor's definition of faith, and I think it fits here. Real faith is believing God enough to do what he says. I think that's an awesome definition. And that's what the deal. They did not believe God enough to do what he says and go into the promised land. But they were constantly, you know, and as we continue through the Old Testament on Sundays, we're going to see they are constantly whining and griping and complaining and charging God falsely, blaspheming God, you know, questioning his character. "You brought us out here to die. You know, we should have stayed in Egypt." It's all over and over again. And, you know, when God commanded them to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, they refused. They rebelled because they did not trust God. They didn't believe that God was able to take care of them. Folks, bottom line tonight, we need to trust God. We need to hang on. We need to hold tight to him. And I believe God would have us answer the question just in our heart of hearts, not out loud or anything, but what is in your life right now that God is saying stop, or that he's saying go, or he's saying do, or he's saying don't do, and you're refusing because you're either scared of the possible consequences, or you want your way to be done instead of God's, which is in and of itself is a lack of faith, because you're not trusting God that he knows better what's best for you and what will bless you more than you do. And so you're trusting yourself in that. But whatever it is, folks, go home tonight and pray and seek the Lord and ask him, Lord, show me, just like David did. Search me, O God, try me, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. And whatever it is that he shows you, repent, turn from it, confess it to him, turn from it, and renew your trust in him in that area. Let's guard our hearts, folks. Let's trust Christ. Let's hold on to him till our last breath. I want to leave you with one last verse, Galatians 6, 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for what you have done for us. We thank you for these words of exhortation that we've heard tonight. Lord, may we heed them. May we take the more earnest heed to these things that we have heard. Lord, that we, Lord, would allow you to show us anything that is in the way between you and us. Lord, help us. Help us to endure to the very end. Help us, Lord, to hold fast to you and to the promises that you have made to us, because they are sure, they are true, they are firm. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives while we do so. Help us, Lord, to search your word to get the answers for those questions that have bothered us and those around us. Lord, make us the people that you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.